After Jesus rose from the dead, and we spent considerable time talking about that, we're still singing about it, and it's something that we shouldn't concentrate upon just, you know, once in a while. But after he rose from the dead, immediately after that, he told his followers to meet him in Galilee, some 70 to 80 miles from Jerusalem. Now, they evidently understood where they were to go, that they were returned to the place where he first called them to himself as his apostles. Matthew 28 is the passage we're going to be looking at right now, verse 16 and following. But the first couple of verses there, it says this, that then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now notice, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they arrived, seeing the risen Christ generated two immediate responses. For one, they worshiped him. It appears like they all did. Now the word here is that one that expresses adoration and reverence. They may have fell down at his feet in humble service, or they might have raised their hands in praise. They might have shouted hallelujah or cried tears of joy. Perhaps they did all of these. The reality is we don't know for sure how they worshiped, but we know they worshiped. And think about it. Doesn't worship seem like the rational response to our risen Lord? I mean, after all, we saw this last week that the resurrection confirmed that Jesus was who? God's one and only Son, who'd been sent to save us. So that is a rational, normal, expected response for us to worship the risen Lord. But notice, it also says some doubted. Say what? Now, we don't know which of the disciples had doubts. It evidently wasn't all of them, but some did. I immediately rushed to think, well, maybe it was doubting Thomas. But boy, he doubted once. But boy, Jesus had certainly presented himself alive and well to him. So would he be doubting again already? I don't know who specifically was doubting. But I can't help but wonder what it was they were doubting. Their own eyes? You ever doubt your own eyes? Ever see something? Did I really see that? Did they have reservations as to whether they really were seeing again the one who they'd put their trust in? Or did they question within themselves if he had really died in the first place? Did they believe this was Jesus? But thought they were seeing a ghost? A vision, an apparition from the other side, but not the Lord really alive again among them in the flesh? If they were doubting that, I can't help but wonder why they would be doubting that, because we remember that he revealed himself to them, and he invited them to examine him. He invited them to place their hands in the holes in his hands and side. He ate and drank with them. He gave them plenty of evidence, proof, that it was really him who had risen from the dead. So I don't know what their specific doubts were. But I know this, and I want you to hear this. Doubt in and of itself does not forever disqualify us from becoming faithful followers. Doubt in and of itself doesn't prevent us from worshiping either. For in spite of the doubts that some had, they all worshiped. And in spite of the doubts, whatever they were, that some had, Jesus commissions all of them, each and every one of them, to share the good news with the whole world. Because we'll read on in verse 18 of Matthew 28, it says, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now notice the word all is found three times in that short text. Three times. Jesus has been given all authority. His apostles were to make disciples of all nations, and they were to teach followers to obey all that he commanded them to do. Now let's examine each one of those a little bit. First, let's talk about the fact that Jesus has been given all authority. All authority. Now, it's not limited then, is it, to a particular area of our life or to a particular region of the world? His authority covers the expanse of all creation for all time. Perhaps you've had someone say to you, as a child once told me, "You're not the boss of me." Other people I've known have said, "You can't tell me what to do." And I've also been asked, "Who died and left you in charge?" Fair questions to ask me if I'm being authoritative. Yet when it comes to Jesus, he is the boss of me. And he has every right to tell me what to do. And he died and rose again to prove that he's in charge of me. And if you're a believer, that's true of you too. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's true of you too. He's the boss of you. He has every right to tell you what to do. And he's in charge. He's in charge of everyone who believes, but even more than that, because again, he said he has all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority over all creation. So whether we choose to listen to him or not, to respect his authority or not, he still has that authority. And the day will come when we'll all have to answer to him. In Romans 14, verse 10 and 11, it says that we will all, who? All, stand before God's judgment seat. Well, not me. No, all of us will. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." Well, not mine. Yes, every knee. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says we must all, there you go again, appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So you hear that? All of us have to answer to the one with all authority. Sooner or later, we have to answer. Better to respect and understand and respond to his authority today, because he has all authority. Now next, he told his disciples to make disciples of all nations. He said, "Go up, your disciples, go and make some more. Of all nations." That means telling everyone everywhere about him and calling for them to follow him. That's a huge task. But the one who gave them the marching orders had the authority to do so, right? He's their commander and chief. Now they might have thought, "Yeah, but what about those people? You know, the ones of different races, those social outcasts, those people who have done some horrible things or living some horrible lifestyles, who believe some horrible things. What about them?" Their mission was to take the news to who? All people. All people. Everyone. No matter who they are, no matter where they've been, no matter what their background, no matter what they believe presently, what is our responsibility? Their responsibility to take the news to all people. All people. All people. Every tribe, every kindred, every tongue, every race, everyone. Now, in fact, Mark 16, verse 15, 16 says this, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now that seems pretty clear. Who are we to invite into this relationship with him? Every man, woman, and child who could hear and understand the truth about Jesus. We're to invite every one of them to believe in him, put their trust in him, and even to be united with him in baptism. Everyone. Why He said so. Remember, he has all authority. All authority. Take note that Jesus said they were to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that specifically mean? What's he referring to? Is it only a mantra that we're to speak during the ceremony, during the celebration of baptism? No. It's a recognition that we are saved by the triune creator of us all. God the Father. Think about this. He chose us before the foundation of the world. God the Father did that. His only Son gave his life for us on the cross. And the Holy Spirit convicted us of our sin and brought us into this point of repentance and surrender to him. So the triune creator is to be praised and honored for saving us. We now have a new identity, though. Isn't that great? The Father accepts us as his children. The Son proudly calls us his brothers and sisters. And the Holy Spirit resides within us as his holy temple. Think on that a moment. Who are you? Who are you if you've accepted the good news of Jesus? If you've accepted him as your Savior and Lord? Who are you? You have a new identity. You're one of his children. You're a brother and sister in the family of God. And the Holy Spirit resides within you. We so often identify ourselves based upon our careers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Guys maybe are more guilty of this than others. That's been my experience, but I don't know. But we say, well, I'm a teacher, or I'm a lawyer, or I'm a bank manager, or I'm a soldier, or I'm a business manager, or I'm in retail, or I'm a pastor, or whatever. But what if we're out of work? What happens to our identity? Who are we? Or maybe we see our worth in our relationships. I'm my wife's husband. I can remember when it was the other way around. So often, you know, I meet people who Nina works with and she knows that I haven't met. And, oh, you're Nina's husband. Well, there's my identity. Or maybe I'm my daughter's daddy. I found that to be more the case in recent years. Oh, you're Mandy or Sarah's dad. Or I'm my grandkid's pawpaw. Well, that's a nice identity to have. It is. If we've come from a well-known or influential family, we may feel pretty special, right? Because of those relationships. But what if you're an only child? Or an orphan? Or someone who's never had a meaningful relationship? Who are you? What's your identity? Sometimes people see their value in our education or accomplishments, don't they? But what if you flunked out of school and you feel like every project you've ever been involved in has failed? What if that's the case? I have good news. You want some good news? I have some good news. No matter what you have done or failed to do, or what others may think of you, if you've placed your trust in Jesus, you're a child of God, a brother to Christ, or a sister to Christ, and the Holy Spirit resides within you and cries out, Abba, Father, in that relationship with him. You are dearly loved and of great, great worth. Who are you? Oh, if you're in Christ, your identity isn't determined by your education or your accomplishments. It's by his accomplishment in bringing you to himself, sending his Son to save you, and his Spirit to connect you with him forever. That's good news. Now remember this, though. They were not just to tell all people about Jesus. They were to teach those who believed in him to obey all that he commanded. All of it? Yeah. All of it. You mean we can't pick and choose, you know, what we want to do? Nope. I've known some believers to be real sticklers about some things that Jesus taught. You know, maybe like baptism and the Lord's Supper, but ignore what he said about loving our enemies, praying for those who abuse us, and sharing the gospel. After all, aren't those things he also taught his disciples to do? And they were to teach others to do what he'd taught them to do. I've shared before that there was a time, as a young Christian, I thought I didn't have any responsibility as far as evangelizing, sharing the good news, telling people about Jesus, because you know what? He told the apostles to do that. And that's the pastor's job, or it's not my responsibility. But what did he say? Teach people to do everything I've commanded you to do. What did he teach them to do? Go out and tell, right? So we have that responsibility too. Even the hard stuff, the difficult things. In John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, you will obey my teaching. Which ones? Which ones, Jesus? All of it. All of it. Now, finally, he promises he'll be with them all the time. It's interesting to me that Matthew closes his account of the life and ministry of Jesus on earth in a similar way that he opened it. In Matthew 1:23, he quoted Isaiah's prophecy. We spent a lot of time talking about this at Christmas time. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And now here we have him closing his testimony about Jesus with the promise of our Lord, and surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. With you, always. Though the promise again here initially was for his apostles as they carried the good news into the world, it follows that he's also with us today as we do the same thing. Now once more, I just ask you to pause, reflect on that a minute. Give careful thought to what that really means. He's with you, always. The promise of the abiding presence of Christ is so very, very valuable. The relationship with him is eternal, but that doesn't mean we'll just be with him in heaven. It means he is with us now. There's nowhere we can go. He doesn't accompany us. There's nothing we can do all alone. Or go through all alone. In Hebrews 13:5, the Lord promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Well, what about never will I leave you, never will I forsake you? Never? But what if I mess up really badly? I mean, you know, come on. Doesn't Isaiah 59 verse 2 say that sin separates us from God? Yes, it does. But contextually, you look at Isaiah 59, he's talking about a stubborn rebellion that existed in the hearts of his people that moved them to distance themselves from him. It's not that he withdrew from them, but they'd allowed for their sinful choices to become a barrier. But listen closely. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, the gap between us and God is forever bridged. Forever bridged. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 12 and 13. At one time, you were, what is that? That's past tense. Right? Once upon a time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, that's present, right? Now, in Christ Jesus, you were once far away, have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Our sins once separated us from God, but not anymore. Isn't that good news? Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul wrote, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth. I'm sorry, Jan, I'm going a little fast for you. Nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what will separate us from the love of God in Christ? What will? Nothing. 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 So if you are in Christ, he is with you and always will be with you. Still, sometimes his presence is more obvious to us than others. Isn't it? I mean, when we're absorbed in prayer and worship, we can sense his closeness, can't we? We can sense his presence. But other times, we can become consumed with our feelings, so engrossed in our personal, well, if you will, pursuits, that he may seem distant. When pain and suffering, anxiety and agony, heartache and disappointment overwhelm us, we can even become convinced that he is absent, that he is nowhere to be found. Like David in Psalm 21 or 22, verse 1, and even Jesus quoting this messianic verse from the cross, we may say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yet, reading verse 24 of that same Psalm, Psalm 22, it plainly says, God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It's forecasting Christ and the ordeal he would go through for our sake. It was as well known to the Jews in the time of Jesus as Psalm 23 is to us today. I'd wager, if I was a betting man, many here could complete verse 4 of Psalm 23. I'll start it. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 22, 23, and 24 are messianic again. They're speaking about what David was feeling and his relationship with God and the things he was going through, but they're forecasting also what Christ would go through and Christ's relationship with the Father. So think about it. Think about it. When Jesus was going through the valley of the shadow of death, was his Father with him? When the shepherd of our souls looked to the shepherd of his soul, his Father, was he with him in the valley of the shadow of death? I mean, shortly before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus also said this in John 16, 22, 32. Listen very carefully. John 16, 32, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. He's talking about his disciples, they were going to run. They're going to run for the hills. You will leave me all alone, he says. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is always with me. Most translations say my Father is with me. Not to bore you, but it's third person singular, present, indicative, active. It means continually. He is continually with me. With me. God did not forsake David for a moment. Neither did he forsake his son Jesus. And he won't forsake us either. He will not. Now, I'll tell you, I didn't always believe that. I was taught that God left me every time I disappointed him. And due to some, well, very, I'll call it Pharisaical indoctrination, I was convinced that, well, I disappointed him most of the time. So naturally, if he left me every time I disappointed him, I very seldom felt like he was with me. And that seemed painfully real when I interpreted everything from loneliness to failure as some kind of divine punishment or retribution. I only felt like David in Psalm 22, I felt like David in Psalm 73 when he says in verse 13 and following, "Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning." Verse 16, "When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God." And then verse 21, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant like a brute beast before you." Verse 23, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart." And hear this, "my portion forever." Again, David felt at times like God wasn't that close to him, because he did feel that his sin or his choices or the consequences of things he was going through, his situation, certainly God must be distancing himself from me. But what does he say? "I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand." Just think about it from a temporal sense, a physical sense for a minute. Can somebody be in the other room if they're holding on to your hand, only if it's like one of those wedding photos? You ever seen those, you know, where they're not supposed to see the bride before the wedding? So I've seen many shots like that. And, you know, the bride's in one room, the groom's in another, reaching around, and they're holding hands. But you can't hold somebody's hand without being with them. You can't. He said, "I'm always with you." And the idea is, you're always with me. You're always with me. It took a while, but like David, I've learned that no matter what happens to me, regardless how I might feel, I'm never alone. The comfort of the Lord's presence has been there in the hard times, and the joy of the Lord has accompanied me in the good times. And again, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, he is with you too. And he will always be with you. Always. No matter what. That's not my promise. It's the promise of Jesus. And Lord, our Lord says, "I'm always with you. I'm always with you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you." That's good news. Now, if we believe that, really believe and trust that, then it ought to inspire us. It ought to inspire us to recognize and realize he's with me and he has all authority. He's with me and he gives me a commission to tell everyone about him. And to not only teach others to obey, but to be obedient myself, responsive, and to assure people how they can know the presence of God that's abiding and eternal. That's good news. It's good news we're sharing, isn't it? We're sharing. Let's pray.